So last week, we covered just two verses, verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 2. I want to make sure that we are going along here in this book of Galatians. This section, this paragraph of 15 through 21 is a complex one. There's no doubt about it. Paul is really trying to hone in his thinking. Paul's thinking, goodness sakes. I mean, Peter said of Paul, he's hard to understand sometimes. And he is. But he's good, and he's precise, and he's focused, and we want to make sure that we are understanding this, because this is weighty, deep, really important stuff. Speaking of justification, and so if you recall from last week, just to keep us moving here, Paul was confronting Peter about adding things to the gospel, of eating with Gentiles, and then pulling back. And he said it was wrong, it's hypocrisy. And then he gave the argument. He said, Peter, you and I, we have the same experience here. That's what he said. We have a common conversion, so to speak. And in that understanding of our commonality as Jews, we understood that even as Jews, the privileged people of God, that we came to the understanding in encountering Jesus, that the law did not justify us. Because if it did, then what would the sense of following Jesus be? And he said that justification then occurs by an act of faith and not by any works of the law. Okay, so that's the heart of the message. That's it, really. Justification occurs by faith and not by any work of the law. What was I saying? You know, like Martin Luther said and mentioned last week, beat it into our heads, right? This is important to understand, to get into our hearts deep, deep, deep. And then I spent some time then to make sure we understand what we mean by three important words. One, justification. Now, we talk about that all the time. We mention it in our Sunday school times. It's an important word. It's a word from law, of jurisprudence. It means there's someone guilty, there's a judge, and somehow we want to try to get right with that judge. That's the picture. And so in justification, then, the answer was Jesus. That Jesus then took our place, made it possible for that judge to have mercy, that he could look upon us and declare us not guilty, even as we're guilty, to say that we're not. And it is a metaphor. It is something to try to explain what's going on, right? You could also use the word reconciliation. It's the same thing. There's something that's wrong, and if you are more relationally minded, if that's kind of how you're bent and you think that way more, then yeah, go with reconciliation. There's a relationship. It's broken. There's conflict. And there's no way to bridge that gap. And again, we're talking about a relationship with God. Eternal, holy, awesome. In order for that relationship to be established, we needed a mediator. We needed someone to come and help us. And that was Jesus. The second word that we make sure we want to understand was that word works. Works. And we want to make sure that we made some distinctions. And what Paul's talking about, works of the law, particularly, are those things that we want to put alongside or in place of Jesus to earn our acceptance with God, those kinds of works. Because we did say, hey, there are good works. Absolutely. And we're going to talk about more about that today. But we have to make sure that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about works. And then lastly, that word faith. That word faith. And the distinction I was trying to make sure we understood was that when Paul and biblical people are talking of faith, it is a much bigger word than simply a mental assent, an acknowledgement in our heads about something that's true or not true, of simple just, oh, I believe this to be true, and that's it. Okay, the definition I gave was an initial, so we have faith, an initial, and continual response to trust in and obedience to Christ as a person, as our Savior, for the purpose of being accepted by God. So faith is much deeper than simply, I believe this and then you're done. And today then, what we want to look at is the importance, the implications of these truths. Okay, that's what we want to see today then, is what are the implications? If this is so, if Paul is saying to Peter, if these things are true, you and I had this experience together, we've seen Jesus who he is, we know that it comes by faith and not by works, then what is it that is implied? How does that live out? And we're going to see today. And it's I'm so excited because this is so powerful. And we have to understand this, I think, to really know what it is to know God. So turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2.
I'm going to set my glasses there. Yeah.
Galatians chapter 2. I'll start at verse 17. Let's go to 15. Get the whole thing. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I have torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Oh, great God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you made the move to us, that you saw us in our distress, that you saw us in our helplessness, and that you sent your Son. Oh, God, the great weighty truths of justification, of faith, of knowing you, of living for you, God, help us to understand. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, Lord. Speak to us today, I pray. Show us who you are in all of this. And we give you the glory. Amen. So I want to see, or point out, hopefully, three implications, then, to Paul's argument to Peter, particularly, of what it is to be justified by faith and not by works. And the three things are this, three implications, and then we'll have some conclusion, and then maybe a couple applications after that. We'll see how we go. Okay, so three implications from this we want to draw. One, the Christian life is not a lawless life. Okay? It seems like it's not. Okay? We'll see that. Two, the Christian life forfeits any opportunity to go back to the former way under the law. That's Paul's sound. If you are believing this to be true, any hold, any claim you would have on that former life is gone, period. And three implications here is the Christian life finds spiritual life through death. Through death. That's what we want to see today. Okay? All right. One, the Christian life is not a lawless life. I read in one of my books, it says, the Christian life is not a lawless life in the sense of, okay, we want to make sure here we understand here, in the sense of wicked antinomianism. There it is, the word of the day. Antinomianism, okay? It's from two Greek words, anti meaning against, and nomos, which means law, okay? So those out there who were accusing then of being anti-law, of anti-Moses. And in this sense, Paul is arguing against a wicked sense of that. A wicked anti-law. And I think we'll see what we mean by that in a moment. Okay? So, let's kind of see what Paul is arguing against here. All right? So you got to imagine these Jews steeped for thousands of years in God's revelation through the temple and through the law, Moses, the prophets, highly privileged, understanding that they had this revelation from God that chose them. And so their fear is that for any good, God-fearing Jew would look at this idea of Christ and grace and by faith alone as, you know, and their emphasis on the Holy Spirit and whatever weirdness comes out of that is the only guide for a moral life. The fear would be that in devaluing the law, that eventually they would abandon the law, and not only the law, but the morality that is comes alongside and with the law. So their fear was that in following Christ, then you're just going to throw all borders and restraints away and just live with you and sin. They were saying you were going to sin. You were antinomian against the law, and that's what's going to lead to. That slippery slope, so to speak. basically the law is not relevant, and so people will just say, hey, I can just sin then. I got grace. And you hear people argue that even today, I think. If there's grace, then why do I have to worry about sin? And so with no defined borders, the law, humans, and by their human nature, with no restraints upon them, will then live sinful lives. Okay? That is not what Paul is saying here. And he argues that. Look at verse 17. Look at it here. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? There, you can see Jews, particularly Jews maybe that aren't the Christians, are saying, if you follow Christ, you're just going into sin. And Paul's saying, is that what we're doing? If we're trying for righteousness, that you're then following Christ is to follow sin? And he says, no. No, it is not. We are not wicked antinomianists, so to speak. Okay? When we speak of justification, when Paul is speaking of justification, this is why it's so important to understand these words. That's why we, what do you mean by, when you say justification? What do you mean by works? What do you mean by faith? The type of justification that Paul is focusing on and wants to communicate then, it weakens the improper way of applying it, weakens a sense of moral responsibility, right? I'm justified, I don't have to worry about it, okay? Even suggesting that faith in Christ may encourage sinning, people accused Paul of that. It was turning to a life of sin because sin is living lawlessly. So if you don't have a law, you're going to sin, period. That's by definition, that was the definition. And Paul says that's unthinkable. For Peter and Paul, turning to Christ was an acknowledgement of their sin. They weren't turning away from the law. They were just seeing that the law wasn't adequate for anybody. To come to Christ has to be an acknowledgement and understanding that I need a Savior. That's what it means. If I don't understand sin, if I don't see myself as sinful or being unrighteous, as God demanding a righteousness and me not having it. And that's what Paul and Peter both came to. They understood that the coming of Christ was an acknowledgement, even as Jews, in their full understanding of the law and the temple and everything went on, that they were sinners still, that the law wasn't doing it. Even though they were raised under the covenants of Abraham, they were still sinners in need of a Savior. Turning to Christ was turning to righteousness, to real righteousness, profound righteousness, life-changing righteousness. And that's what any good Jew would want. That was the goal, to be righteous before God, to be before a holy God and be able to be His. And so Paul says, no, we are not lawless Christians. We are not. The second implication then, he argues, is that the Christian life forfeits the opportunity to go back to a former way of life. Again, we are speaking of Peter and Paul and in their Jewish context. Okay, we have to make sure we keep that in mind. It's really easy to us to throw Gentile or even American in here, but try to understand it from their perspective. And look what Paul says then in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Okay, so he's arguing some things here. You see what he's saying? He says, Peter, if you go back to the law, right? You accepted Christ, you understood that it's faith in Him, you ate with Gentiles, you saw that the Spirit is upon them just as much as with anybody. And if you go back to Moses and try to impose that upon people, you're going back to sin. You're a transgressor yourself. That is, Paul argues, you can't go back to the former way. To have a true encounter with Christ, to really see Him, like in Paul's case, literally, scales gone. That old way is gone. Period. Done. You can't go back. To go back is to be unrighteous, to go away from God, to be a sinner again. And you can't do that. What Peter was doing was first hypocrisy, and second, it denied what Christ did. To try to go back, to add, to put in other things upon the law is to say, Christ wasn't enough. You're denying Him. You are insulting God Himself. They're saying, yeah, but you need a little help, Lord. And so we'll provide that. You can't. You can't go back. It just can't be. The third implication then is that the Christian life finds life through death. Which makes no sense, right? What? If I want to live, I have to die. Okay. That is the message. That's what it has always been, isn't it? That's what the temple was set up to lead us to. That's what Jesus showed us. If we want to live, you have to die. This is the why we can't go back. Why can't I go back to former life? Why can't I throw in a little bit of law there? Because the only way to find life is to die. So you die to the law and you live to Christ. Death and resurrection. For Peter and Paul, as Jews under law, that life is dead. They had to consider it as gone, period. You can't, if it's dead, then you can't do anything with it anymore. It's gone. And in these verses, let's look at them. In 19 and 20 and 21, he puts these parallels. He first says in 19, through the law I died to the law so I might live in God. So law I died, I lived to God. And then in verse 20, he basically says the same thing and what he means by that. So he says in 19, through the law I died, and in 20 he says, I've been crucified with Christ. What is it to die to the law? Is you're crucified with Christ. That death that he suffered, I suffer in that spiritual way. And then he says in 19, but I live to God. And then he says in 20, I don't live, but Christ lives in me. Do you see what he's saying here? Our justification, our faith in these works is because I died. Life in God is Christ living in me. And if you think about what that means, if you carry that through, what did it mean when Jesus died and rose again? What happened? What did it mean? Everything changed. Literally, everything changed. When Christ rose from the dead, all that stuff that was before was gone, was dead. The temple curtain was ripped in two. It doesn't apply anymore. It's dead. It's dead. And so everything is different. To live, then, is Christ in me. And then if that's true, if we carry this through, if we think about what it really means, and when I make that affirmation of faith, I believe in Jesus. I believe I need him. I'm a sinner. I accept him. I believe he rose from the dead, and I make him my Lord and Savior. I say those words. I sign the card, whatever it is. That changes everything. Nothing can be the same again. And if it is the same, what did you do, really? When you made that confession. Because he says, my life is by faith in Christ. Everything is. Everything is faith in Christ. Everything. My family life, my job, my friends, my goals, my dreams. How I interact with neighbors, how I interact with friends. How I drive my car, how I paddle a canoe, how I sing my songs, how I read. Everything is changed. Everything is under that umbrella. There are no compartments. Far too many Christians. I've done it myself. Try to compartmentalize parts of my life. Here's my church part, but I have this little pocket somewhere that I can hide for myself. A little thing I like to indulge in. It's okay, but it's just a little thing. No, you die. That's dead. You can't have it. Period. Everything has to be under this. And in that, we have to understand and be careful. And Paul is quick to remind us in verse 21, a very important point that we must not miss. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So we don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't nullify the grace, because if I do, then why did Christ have to die? And yet, it's all dead, and my life is Christ. That is justification. That is what justification really is. It is a complete change, and we cannot avoid it. So, what do we conclude then from this? John Stott, who's a theologian, gave a really good summary that I will borrow. Because, smart guy. Okay, his conclusions are this, and I agree. That's why I want to share. Okay, so what do we gather from this? Okay, what does this mean for us, for Trinity, for you as individuals, as people, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, his disciples, whatever you want to call it? Okay, one. Here's the number one conclusion, I think. Humanity's greatest need is justification, acceptance by God. That's it. That is the thing we need, isn't it? More than anything else. And not, again, not to exclude other things. There are other important things in this world. But if you truly encounter Jesus and see what he's done for you, if you can really understand, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. that we once lived in, following the course of this world, following the principality of the air, the spirit that's working, the son of disobedience, if we believe that, and we understand that, the next point he says, but God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in our transgressions, made us alive. We were dead. We couldn't do anything. If we really understand that, if that is what really happened, then that is the most important thing, isn't it? That means that everybody, every single person you see, every single one, that is their greatest need. Now, maybe to get them to understand the greatest need, you may have to hear some other needs, right? People are hungry. People need clothes. People are suffering. They're sick. They're struggling. They've broken relationships, drugs, whatever. It goes on and on and on. But at the heart, our conviction needs to be, if I'm reading Paul correctly here in Galatians, as he's arguing this, we've got to understand justification. Again, if you want to use reconciliation, but that is our greatest need. Us and God. Eternal life. Forever. That's what's important. That is then the axis around everything goes around. Everything. My going to the grocery store, my driving a garbage truck, my comings, my goings, whatever it may be, the things I read, the things I say, the people I talk to, it all comes under that umbrella of justification and how important it is for everybody. We can't overstate it, I don't think. Have that understanding of what God has done, what he's really done for us. A second conclusion we can come to, I think, is that this justification does not come through any works of the law, but by faith. Right? Again, it's so easy to get turned aside. How much have we talked about in these last few weeks of the things we can add, even today, in our churches and in our individual lives. And we have to make sure that we keep what's important, important, and not burden people with things that do not be burdened with. It's by faith. But, again, make sure we understand our definitions here. What justification really is. What faith really is. Not a mental assent. Not a simple, okay, I'm good, I'm done, and I can continue on. Because that brings us to a third conclusion, and that is to not trust in Jesus Christ, but to trust in yourself in any way. Then it is an insult. It's a slap to the face of God for his grace and what Jesus did on the cross. If I add anything, if I try to make it myself in any way, we're saying that Jesus wasn't enough. That torture on the cross was not enough. That what he suffered was not enough. We have to remember that. And a final conclusion, I think, is to trust in Jesus then. To then be united in him, with him, to him, is to start an entirely new life. Okay? It's new. It's brand new. Everything has changed. Everything is different. If we are in Christ, we are more than justified. We find that we have actually died and have risen in him. And if that is not your experience, if you don't feel like you've died to yourself, you haven't died to this world, you haven't died to the things that were important to you, Paul said, come on, understand it. Really get your mind around this. The Christian life is a new life. It is a life, if properly defined, of faith. More than a mental assent that Jesus is Savior, because he is Savior, no doubt about it. But in order for him to be Savior, we must surrender him to him. We must surrender him and die. And then trust in continued obedience to him by that faith. We delude ourselves if we think that because we have made some decision in our heads, said some words, signed a card, prayed a prayer, we are deluded if we think we're done and that we are forever secure because of that simple mental assent. Okay. I know that there are nuances. We've got to be careful here. Okay, you don't want to stumble into being judgmental on somebody. Okay, I understand that. But even just this weekend, I was talking with my father-in-law and we just got out of conversation about people he's known through the years, and he talked about a couple of people in particular that when it came to spiritual things, if the subject was broached in any way, if a pastor came by to visit or whatever, they'd say, yeah, I'm good. We're good. Me and God, we're good. We're good. And my father-in-law was just, it bothered him. Is that all there is? I'm good. Yep, I was confirmed. I got baptized. I did what I was supposed to do. I'm good. I'm good. We have to be careful. We delude ourselves if we think that if we live immoral lives, if we shack up with partners who aren't our spouses, if we defraud people of their money, if we take no action to alleviate social ills in our world, if we live in constant tension with our family or our community people, we are deluding ourselves if we think we can live that way and pretend that we're at peace with God and pretend that we can enjoy what Christ did on the cross for us and not live for Him in that way. We are not wicked antinomianists, right? We are not anti-law in that way. The Spirit does give us pause and direction for a moral life. Those who have been justified live justly. Those who have been made holy in Christ live holy lives. Those who experience God's love, love others. Those who experience God's forgiveness, forgive. Those who have been called out of the world no longer live in that world, and they call others to come out with them. Those who died to the flesh live in the Spirit. That is what we have to conclude when Paul speaks of justification. That's why my hope and prayer for us, that when that one simple little word comes up, justification, or Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation, or wherever else we find it, we have reconciled, that this whole weight of God's glorious work on our behalf comes upon us as we live our lives for Him. So how do we apply these truths? There's many ways. We can go on and on and on. I speak of a couple here, maybe. The first application I think of when I see what Paul's saying here is the topic of evangelism. Right? Because this is true. If this is our experience as followers of Jesus, then evangelism, we look at it differently, I think. We look at the reasons why we do evangelism, and the how is important here. First, in the why, I mean, again, as I said, is if this is true, then justification is the thing, then people got to know, right? If we are people that are loved by God and experience God's love, then if we love others, we're going to tell them that good news. If this is our lives, if this is everything, if my comings, my goings, my every breath comes out of this, my death and then being raised with Christ and being in Him, then yes, evangelism is breathing to us. That Great Commission is like drinking water and just living life. People need it, and we have to show them. It is the universal calling for us. If justification is true, then evangelism is our duty to God. And not duty in that harsh way, my duty to God out of love. The kind of duty that I feel towards my wife when I bring her flowers. Maybe my duty on Mother's Day or birthday or something like that, I could look at it that way, but it's not a duty, it's a joy. Why would I not? I love her. When she smiles, that's the world to me. It also speaks to how we do evangelism, right? If we define faith as we define it here, and not simply a one-time mental assent, a signing of a card, if that is true, and faith is much more than this simple mental assent, then evangelism should not just push for that. Jesus told a parable, right? He told a parable about building a tower, didn't he? He said, you're going to build a tower, you consider the cost, don't you? What am I going to need? Am I going to be able to afford this? Are there any long-term benefits or consequences for it? That speaks to more than simple a mental assent to who Jesus is and what He did. And I think our evangelism needs to reflect that. When we share Christ, we need to be honest with them. I've talked to people who in their evangelist efforts, almost admit that they're kind of being tricky. Say, yeah, let's just get them in. We'll get them in. And then we'll work on the other stuff. If we can just get them to accept Christ, we can check it off. I can report to my mission board that we're doing good work. And then we'll discipleship. We got evangelism and discipleship. Hey, we separate those things way too much. Way too much. People need to understand what they're getting into. You want them to come to you later and say, what? I have to do that? It's not about the do's and don'ts. It's about the relationship with Christ and what it calls for. I mean, Jesus calls us to die. Okay? You want to follow Jesus? It's all or nothing. And that is what we communicate. When you make a commitment to Christ, it's, you know, like a marriage. You know, I wouldn't want to go into that half-heartedly or without thinking about it. It would be a problem. So, in our desire to tell people about Christ, let's make sure that they understand what we're talking about. I think that's good. I was mentioning we could talk about works, and we've mentioned that before here, of things that we do to burden folks. It could be anything from our denominations or theological positions can be a burden to people. Moral standards can be a burden to people sometimes. Social positions, political positions, on and on and on and on. Let's keep the gospel the gospel. And then our prayer, I hope, after we consider these things, is this, as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. My life is done. But Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, that's right now, us, this life, we live by faith, properly defined, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a good word. And I pray that that is our life. And that's what we want to beat into our heads every day. The gospel is for us every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you. Thank you, God, that you came to us. That you saw us in our sins and our trespasses. And even then, in the hardness of our hearts, because of your great mercy, sent Christ to die for us. And even then, you opened our eyes. You gave us the faith. You helped us along every step of the way. And we are grateful. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word, that this truth of us dying with Christ, in the mystery that that is, Lord, it's hard to understand. But that truth of our death, that we can look back on that day when we believed as our death day and our life day, that we would live, not me, but in you. And so we thank you, God. Help us, Lord, open our eyes and be with us in all these things we pray. In the name of Jesus and the power of your Spirit, we thank you. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Go with God this week.